Good morning, and thank you to the worship team for leading us this morning so well. I've spoken a few times in the past few years from the book of Philippians, and have highlighted several passages throughout the book. So when I was asked to speak again this summer, I thought I better start at the beginning and work my way through it. I sometimes don't finish what I start, but it just about appeared that I finished what I didn't start. So we'll start at the beginning this time. If you turn to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, I will read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And this will be our passage under study this morning. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's just open in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the invitation that you have given us to come here today and worship you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit working in our midst. We pray that we will submit ourselves to the word and to the leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit today. I pray for the ability to speak your word clearly and accurately today. And would you bless our time this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. To fully understand the content of this passage, we need to dig into the context of the letter. As you're likely aware, the church at Philippi was founded by Paul, as recorded in the 16th chapter of Acts, when Paul responded to the call to Macedonia by a man in a vision one night. "Come to Macedonia and help us," the man had said, as stated in Acts 16, verse 9. Paul concluded that this was a call from God and that he was to go there and preach the gospel. Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, had the unique status of being a Roman colony, and had a distinctive military history. Paul and Silas went. They preached the gospel there. People were converted, including a woman named Lydia, and a jailer, after Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. Baptisms took place, and a small group of believers was established before Paul and Silas were beaten by the authorities and politely asked to leave town. Paul was very fond of this church. They established a close bond in their work together for the gospel. And he writes this letter to encourage them to to have joy in all circumstances. Paul at this time is in prison in Rome. The letter is written, as we read in verse 1, to all the saints in the church. A saint in the New Testament is a believer, one who is converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. This group of saints includes, and Paul specifically mentions, the overseers and the deacons of that church. These are the church leaders and servants. An overseer is an elder, one who is specifically entrusted with the spiritual oversight of those in the church. The letter of encouragement is for all the people in the church, as Paul extends his greeting and blessing to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an affectionate greeting that is rich in meaning, from one believer to another, from a senior pastor, missionary, to his church family back home. The next section from verses 3 to 11 can be broken into three parts. The first section, verses 3 to 6, is characterized as thanksgiving. The second section, verses 7 and 8, Paul expresses his concern and affection for the church. And the final portion, 9 to 11, can be characterized as an intercessory prayer report. I will examine each of these sections in more detail and then draw them together for some practical applications for us today. Paul has had an exceptional life as a missionary. He was converted, as you know, on the road to Damascus from being a Jesus-hating, self-righteous Pharisee to a dedicated disciple and missionary who counted everything else as loss for the sake of Christ. He has suffered tremendous persecution and physical trials as a result of his ministry. All he desires is to preach the gospel. And he feels an urgency above all else to do so. He contends that a believer's true citizenship is in heaven. And the only thing that matters in life is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is where his joy and contentment reside. Paul expresses his thanksgiving for the church, for this church. These people are special to him, as they have had a history of supporting him in his missionary work. It is with great joy that Paul prays for them often. They are a delight and a joy to him as he remembers them in his prayers. They have been partners in the gospel from the very beginning, the text says. This phrase that Paul uses has layers of meaning and would include the common bond in the Holy Spirit by being fellow believers, as Jim has spoken about already this morning. Without this, it would be impossible to be in true partnership for the advance of the gospel. This church has specifically and regularly supported Paul financially in his missionary work. In fact, if we move to chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, it clearly states that they were the only church to do so. Chapter 4, 14 and 15 says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Paul has not forgotten their love, their kindness, and their financial support over the years. They have always been there for him in prayer and physical support. As I study this and read this, It makes me think of our relationship with DeSalle Baptist Church and with Pastor June Fabra in the Philippines. We have been supportive of their work there, and when I read the reports and letters back to us, you can hear the affection and love and thankfulness that they have for us. The relationship is a joyful one, and those that have been involved from the beginning have many good memories and can pray with thanksgiving and joy to God for all His work in this. Paul goes on to make a statement of great confidence in verse 6. This is a very familiar verse to us. Verse 6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And this is such a rich verse, and I think we tend to roll by it pretty quickly sometimes because it is familiar. It's interesting how it fits into this passage. Paul brings into play the day of Jesus Christ just after discussing their partnership and fellowship in the gospel. The day of Jesus Christ refers specifically to the day of Christ's return, when he will return to raise the dead and judge the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous, those who have entrusted their souls to Jesus by confessing their sins and trusting in his name, will be raised imperishable to live with God for eternity. The unrighteous, who have rejected Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross and who have lived a life of rejection of Christ, will be raised to spend an eternity in hell apart from a holy God. The good work of salvation that God began, the verse specifically says, that God began in the lives of the saints will be completed when Jesus returns. This is the fulfillment of that work. The term good work here is rich as it refers primarily to salvation, given the context of the day of Christ. But also, within the passage, refers back and includes the partnership in the gospel just spoken of. The financial support and the partnership that the church and Paul have is twofold. It involves faith and funds. Faith, always, and by necessity, is manifested in good works. If one claims to have faith but has no works, their faith is dead and is not true faith at all. To take it further, those of faith will be partners with others of faith. There's no such thing as faith in isolation. Paul reinforces the gospel truths that salvation has the end and ultimate result of being with Jesus eternally, and that faith must result in works here on earth, or it is no faith at all. He ties that all together in this verse. The eternal perspective is so prevalent in Paul's letters as he responds to trials and persecution. He expresses confidence in the fact that those of true faith will persevere to the end and be rewarded eternally. Paul then moves on to more specifically addressing his concern and love for this church in verse 7 and 8. The term he uses, "in my heart," in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." In my heart refers to the seat of the physical, spiritual, and mental life of a whole person. This is as deep as it goes in a relationship. They are one in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And Paul feels that deep-seated love unity, and affection. And it is right that he feels that way, because it is true and has been proven by the test of time. The church is partakers of grace with Paul. This reinforces their partnership in the gospel that he has referred to earlier. They are one in the gospel. They are united in ministry, both in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The gospel is confirmed in the world by evidence of lives and hearts changed. Enemies become friends, wrongs are made right, sins are forgiven, and God is glorified in all things. Hearts of stone have become hearts of flesh. Desires change, and one can be content despite difficult and oppressive physical circumstances. Our citizenship is in heaven, and when we live like it, we confirm the truth of the gospel in this world. When we display and enjoy a peace that goes beyond all understanding, we stand together in confirming the gospel. In the next verse, Paul uses several terms which display the depth of his love for these fellow believers. Verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." First, he reinforces that he is testifying before God as the judge of the truth of the statement. Then he states that he yearns for them. To yearn is to long for, to strongly desire, and to persistently desire. He desires to be with them, and he desires that God would continue to bless them as they have been a blessing to him. He writes that he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. We get our English word bowel from the Greek word translated as affection here. This is deeply felt compassion. The King James Version uses the term. In the King James, verse 8 reads, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ." This is a bit of an awkward translation, but I think we can get the true meaning if we understand the term as deep affection that rises from your most inward parts. It's the affection that a parent has for a child. It's the part that jumps when you see your toddler trip and fall into the swimming pool or is about to roll down the stairs. It's that deepest part of you. Paul tells us that this is the love of Christ. That's the best part. Christ loves us in the deepest way possible. As a parent who longs for a child and wants the absolute best for that child, it's an affection from the deepest part of one's being. And this is how we are to love one another. This deep love is fostered and displayed by partnership in the gospel, both in the knowledge of a common faith and in the practical outworking of supporting each other as we work together to defend and confirm the gospel. The final segment of this passage is the report of intercessory prayer. Paul tells them what he is praying for them. This is a powerful and meaningful exercise. It's always meant a lot to me when someone not only tells me that they are praying for me, but what they are praying. Pastor Jim texted me yesterday and not only said he was praying for me, but he specifically said what he was praying for me. And that's a powerful thing. That's what we need to do more of. Not just to say we're praying for you. Here's what we are praying for you, specifically. It means that that person knows what's going on in your life. It means that they know what the important issues are. And it also means that they're caring enough to take the time and pray. Sometimes it helps you focus on what the real issues are. when someone else prays for you, because they can see that issue differently than what you can. And they might have a more biblical view of what's going on than you do. So I would encourage you to do that. As you pray for others, communicate that prayer to others and be specific in your communication what you are praying. It's very meaningful and it is very encouraging to those receiving that prayer. The next three verses here are packed with treasures. Let's read them again. 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I found at least five important elements in these three verses. Let's walk through them. Number one, he prays that their love may abound more and more. Two, he prays that their love is to be guided by knowledge and discernment. And three, the immediate result would be the pursuit and approval of what is excellent in their lives. Four, the penultimate result will be a pure and blameless life before Christ upon his return. And the ultimate result will be the glory and praise of God. As love grows in our lives, it is to be guided by knowledge and discernment as we continually seek to choose what is excellent. Our lives are sanctified as we conform to the image of Christ and are filled with the fruit of righteousness. In doing so, we are prepared for the return of our Savior by eliminating sin in our lives. And God is glorified and praised in the process of our sanctification and in our ultimate union with Him. Do you see how this works? We can rid ourselves of our sins and impurities by continually increasing our love for each other and continually evaluating our actions and thoughts and choosing what is excellent and pure. Paul goes on to talk about this in the subsequent chapters, just in Philippians alone. If we move to verse 27 of chapter 1, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And if we go to verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And finally, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul concludes a section with this, Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What is implicit here is that if we are deliberately choosing to do the things that are excellent, if we are filling our mind with the things that are true and honorable and just and pure, then there is little room for things that are less than that. Paul calls this walking by the Spirit in his letter to the Galatians. To an audience that was having trouble breaking free from the law and trying to follow rules to gain their freedom, Paul tells them that they are free already. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not again submit to the yoke of slavery. And in 13 and 14 of the same chapter, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how he brings this whole issue of law and gospel back to one thing: love. He goes on to clarify that we cannot walk both by the Spirit and gratify the desires of the flesh at the same time. If we are continually walking by the Spirit, being fed by the Word of Christ, confessing and repenting our sin, and choosing what is excellent, the desires of the flesh will not rule in our lives. We read this passage already this morning, and I'll read it again. Galatians 5:16-25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Notice that the fruit of the Spirit that is listed first is love. It's important to clarify our thinking on this regard. We love because He first loved us. We love because our hearts have been changed and our desires have been changed. The fruit of the Spirit is a work of the Spirit, not a work of ourselves. We don't set our minds to have more love, joy, or peace. We set our minds on Christ and being obedient to His will, and we will experience the fruit of the Spirit. Our desires will change. It is not without our action, however. It still requires hourly and daily decisions to obey the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says, to continually approve what is excellent. So what? So what does this mean for us today? This letter was written to the Philippian church, but it's also written for us as believers 2,000 years later. How are we going to apply this? I have 7 points of application that I think are relevant to us as believers today. And 1 point, a major point of application, if you're not a believer. Let's start with that one. If you have not trusted in Christ, you are still under the law. You cannot be a true partner in the gospel, in this church, or in any Christian ministry anywhere. Your love will not grow and abound. You will still have to force yourself to love someone beyond what is reasonable. You will struggle to find peace and joy in all circumstances. You will take self-help courses to gain self-control and to learn and practice patience. You may, in fact, think that you're doing pretty well at it. You're a good citizen. You may be a nice person, a model neighbor. My obligation today is to tell you that you're not good enough. In fact, no one is on their own accord. You will not be pure and blameless before King Jesus on the day of judgment. Consider these words from Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our best efforts are like dirty rags in God's sight. The Bible also tells us that if we break the law in one part, we are guilty of the whole law. And this is punishable by eternal separation from God in hell. Now is the time to examine your soul. Now is the time to evaluate who you are trusting in. Now is the time to confess your sins before an almighty God and accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Jesus has paid the penalty for those sins. Of all the sins of those who will trust in Him. When we trust in Jesus, His righteousness is transferred to our account, and we will be pure and blameless in His sight on Judgment Day. We are granted new life, a new heart, eternal life. And I plead with you today to submit to the Holy Spirit for the sake of your soul and for the glory of God. For those who have submitted to Christ and are walking by the Spirit, here's what I can find in this passage to apply to our lives today. 1, prayer for our fellow believers and for their ministry should be a normal and continual part of our lives. We are partners in the gospel. We need to know what is happening so that we can pray for each other. I was convicted as I read this. So often I get bogged down in the life and times of Tim Goodbrand that I can't see what's going on around me. Our church's prayer chain is very active, and it's a helpful tool to keep us notified of things that are happening. But we need to use it. We need to stop and pray. We need to ask more questions. We need to make that phone call. We need to pray for each other. That should be normal and continual behavior. Just like prayer, deep concern, 2, and affection for each other should be a normal part of our lives. How many people do you hold in your heart in this church, as Paul speaks of? How many people elicit a deep-seated affection within you from the depths of your soul? I think too often we're just too superficial. No one really wants to talk what's going on. We put on a happy face and talk about the weather and the big game and the latest recipe on Pinterest. Then we go home and complain about our jobs and yell at our kids and watch pirated movies on the internet. No one can speak truth into our lives because we don't let anyone into our lives. We live in an age of social media where you present your best face to the world and yet live an antisocial life of despair and discontentment because no one really knows you. We need to love each other. We need to allow ourselves to be loved by each other as well. Love should grow. Point number three, love should grow. Actually, love should abound. No, it should abound more and more, Paul says. Love for Jesus and love for other believers should continually increase in our lives. This is the prayer of Paul to the church. And I know it's the prayer of our pastors and elders for this church today. We can't make this happen on our own. Love is a work of the Spirit. We can't just have a weekend seminar on this and make it happen. Love grows in a body of believers when individuals submit themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. Let me say that again. Love grows in a body of believers when individuals submit themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. I think lots of times we already know what to do. We just need to do it. Love grows when we respond to the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and choosing to walk by the Spirit 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day at a time. Love grows when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Love grows for each other when we love Jesus more. If we don't love Jesus more and each other more today than we did last year, we have a problem. Love is not abounding. I pray that love would abound. Number four, love is guided by knowledge and discernment. Contrary to popular opinion, love is not blind. Love speaks the truth. We have to have the courage to speak the truth. We have to know the truth. And we have to tell others the truth. Love does not allow someone to fall into temptation. Love knows what is right, and love chooses what is right. That can be difficult. We need to have our love guided by knowledge and discernment. Our goal, number five, is to approve what is excellent. As love grows and is guided in our lives by knowledge and discernment, we start to make better choices. We make thousands of decisions each day. From our waking hour, sometimes we even choose when we have to wake up, to our last conscious moment of the day, we are continually choosing something. Every time we pick up our cell phone, we are choosing what to do and how long we're going to be doing it. If I was smart, I'd design a screen that would come up that you'd have to swipe through that would say, "Is this going to be excellent?" And it would have to be yes before you got through. Most of the times you wouldn't get through, I don't think. Sometimes we spend our time doing good things when we could be doing excellent things. need to work to approve what is excellent. We've seen Pastor Jim has provided much leadership in our worship service the last year, several years, to move from doing what's good to doing what's excellent. He's worked to refine our service, to enhance our worship. And that's a thoughtful, deliberate activity. The worship teams have all worked together to have an orderly service, to have songs that are excellent. That's what we need to do in all of our lives. We need to continually evaluate and choose what is best. Is it better to be fishing or camping on Sunday morning? Or is it better to be worshiping with fellow believers and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God? I'm not talking about what feels better. That's the worldly standard. I'm talking about what is better. Let's approve what is excellent in our lives. Number 6. We should have the joyful expectation of being pure and blameless on the day of Christ. As believers, we have no fear of Christ when He returns. We need to celebrate our joy and our freedom. To be with Christ is far better, as Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1. We need to have that eternal view of our salvation and that joyful expectation of being with Christ. And number 7, all of this, from our ability to partner with others in prayer and ministry, to having deep affection for each other, to having love that abounds, to having love that is discerning and chooses what is excellent, to being pure and blameless on the day of Christ, all of this is to the glory and praise of God. Praise God that this even happens. May God be glorified in our lives every day as we seek to walk by the Spirit and love one another. I entitled my sermon, The Prayer of Fellowship to Approve What is Excellent. If there's one thing that I'd like you to take home today, let it be this. Let us discern, seek after, and approve what is excellent in our lives each day. There's a lot more in this passage, but sometimes I can just focus on one thing. I just want one thing. I want to approve what's excellent. I want to discern what's excellent. This requires love. An immense and abounding love for Jesus and for each other. This love flourishes by submitting to the Spirit, by responding to the conviction of sin, and by obeying the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, I thank You for Your Word, for Your Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. I pray that we would respond to the Holy Spirit today, to obey the Holy Spirit, that we would love You more, that we would love each other more, that we would continually discern what is good and what is excellent in our lives, and let us do that. And let us do that all for the glory and praise of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.